We're going to go to Psalm 61. So if you'd like to open your Bible to Psalm 61, that is where we'll begin as we consider the topic I've chosen today, which I've titled, Lead Me to the Rock. Lead Me to the Rock. Of course, people are confused when they read the Bible as to who the rock is. And we'll try to clarify a little bit of that today as we consider this topic and consider what it means. Of course, the rock, this kind of means something that's immovable. When you use that phrase, the rock, something that's immovable, something that's big and strong and firm and reliable and something that doesn't change. Today in the world, it seems everything about us is constantly in a flux or changing, and people tend to become very overwhelmed by the multitude of things that come at them on a daily basis. I don't care who you are, but there's always something going on. And when it just seems like that's more than enough, more seems to come along. And so it is in those times that we want to say, lead me to the rock, baby. That's where I want to go. Lead me to the rock. In Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Has your heart ever been overwhelmed? Sure. You've lived any amount of time. Even like 2 nanoseconds, right? You're going to be overwhelmed at some point. When your heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. And of course, you know that word Selah, which is a Hebrew word, means to stop, be quiet, pause, consider what you've just read. Selah, consider this. Consider that God is a shelter for us. Consider that we can trust in the covert of his wings. The covert, you know, we talk about covert operations. Those are secret operations. You go to God, it's just you and him. It's not overt, it's covert. And, of course, in our lives, hopefully, our love for God is overt, that we are, you know, the type of people that demonstrate our love for God, that we want to go to the rock. We want to be led to the rock. We want to spend time with God. We want to invest our hearts in him. We want to have that intimate relationship with him. This is one of the reasons I think that I so love some of these psalms, because David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was a man who was a man after God's own heart, a man who, more than any other of his time and many times since, sought to have an intimate relationship with God. This was a thing that was to him the most precious of all things. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, from the ends of the earth to God. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, and that I may daily perform my vows. The work of God alone, the rock that is higher than I. Some of the different translators have given that which will prove higher than I. The rock which will prove higher than I. When you go to God and you trust in the covert of his wings, when you abide in his tabernacle, that is to say, when you stay in His Word to the best of your ability and go to Him, you will prove, you will find out that He is higher than you are. People in the world today think who they are sometimes, if they're successful and things are going well, but I don't care who you are. Sooner or later, things get to you. Sooner or later, you're going to find out that you're not the highest rock around. And if you look at the, you know, these different rock formations, not just here in Alaska, but any place where there are, they're always the higher ground, right? When there's problems, where are you supposed to go? Higher ground. We always go to higher ground. I'm talking just in the sense of, you know, the material world. If there's a flood, where do you go? Higher ground. Fires don't tend to go to higher ground. So whether it's flood or fire, higher ground. When there are wars and rumors of wars, where do people flee? Higher ground. Lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Look in Psalm 19. Nothing is higher than God. He's the highest. The highest of the high. Lead me to the rock. See, the great confusion amongst many Christians is who the rock is, because so many people think Jesus Christ to be God that they read these records in the Old Testament and they think that these records are talking about Jesus. But Jesus wasn't born when David received the revelation to record these psalms. When he sang these were sung. They're songs. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. These were songs. And this was long before our Lord was born. And so it couldn't be talking about him, unless, of course, you're reading something that's messianic or prophetic in that sense. And there are some like that, because the Son emulates the Father. And the rock is God. And if you're going to be led to the rock, you need the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead you there. In Psalm 19, verse 13, we read, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And then I love this 14th verse. I know I've told you that in this teaching hall before, and I'll go on record again. I love this verse. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." We should all have that prayer. We should all have that desire. That the deepest desire of our mind, of our heart, is that the words that come out of our mouths and the meditations in our hearts are acceptable in God's sight. And whether acceptable or not, they're certainly in His sight. So my preference is they're acceptable. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It's just a tremendous passage. Lead me. Lead me to that rock. Keep me back from presumptuous sins, and I shall be upright. Don't let them have dominion over me, and I shall be innocent. Now, I'd like you to note something here, however. Note that the word sins is italicized in your King James Version of the Bible, which, if that's what you're reading from, that's what you will see. And whenever you read that in a King James Bible, where there are italicized letters, it is an indication from the translators that they added that word. So if you remove that word, the italics there, and you read it this way, it would read, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous." And so it's a figure of speech because something is left out. But I should think it was a bit presumptuous on the part of the King James translators to just throw the word sins in there without any, you know, basis for that. So to make things a little simpler for you, I'm going to share with you what Dr. Bullinger had in his companion Bible. He had it this way: "Hold back presumptuous men from me. Let them," those presumptuous men, "not rule over me." And then, of course, the holding them back in the Hebrew is to restrain them, in the same way as heavenly bodies are restrained. You know, if you watch the the different planets as they orbit around the sun, or the different moons as they orbit around the planets, they're restrained. They have to stay in their orbit. If you send up a satellite, space station as they call them, which is nothing more than a satellite itself, it's restrained in an orbit. It's not going to go any further than it is, and as that orbit deteriorates, eventually gravity will have its way and pull it back, but restrained in that sense. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous men. Let them, those men, not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. And aren't men presumptuous? Aren't they? They presume to be what they aren't. And once they presume that, and if that presumption is accepted by us, then those men, they have dominion over us, because we've allowed their presumptions to take precedence in our lives, when our real thought should be, lead me to the rock. Don't lead me to the croc, which is what these presumptuous men are. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Other men aren't higher than us. They may hold positions that are higher than ours. They may have more acumen or wealth, but that doesn't make them any better than anybody else. God's not a respecter of persons, is he? So neither should we be. The Young's literal translation has the word presumptuous as presumptuous ones. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, as opposed to being a Hebrew rendering, the Septuagint in English gives that 13th verse this way: and spare thy servant the attack of strangers. If they do not gain the dominion over me, then shall I be blameless, and I shall be clear from great sin. And isn't that the truth? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous men. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. Well, if God helps you to be upright, then you'll be upright. If God helps you to be innocent, then by golly, you'll be innocent. If he makes you innocent, you're innocent. If he makes you upright, you're upright. If he makes you righteous, you're righteous. If God makes you justified, if he justifies you, then you are justified. If he grants you wisdom, then you're wise. If he gives you knowledge, then you're knowledgeable. If God gives you understanding, then you understand. If he sets you up on high, then on high you've been set up. Look in Psalm 51. And only he can do this. From the ends of the earth, it's only God. He's the only one. It's the work of God alone. You know, we read that from the end of the earth. Will I cry unto thee, in opening in Psalm 61. And that means it's his work and his work alone. In Psalm 51, verse 7, we read, and again, this is David, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. If God purges you, you're purged. If he washes you, you are washed. And the essence of it here is cleansed by the blood of a sin offering. Now, of course, in David's time, it was just a temporal thing. But in our time, it's not, for the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And by his blood, we are purged. We are cleansed. And if we are purged by God Almighty through the work of his Son, then you are purged. If you are clean from his spilt blood, as a result of his blood being spilled, then you are clean. Look in Psalm 119. Again, David. Psalm 119. And we go about midway of this psalm, around the 117th verse. Psalm 119, verse 117. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes, unto the word, continually. If God holds you up, then you are safe. It's up to us, however, to have respect unto his statutes, and this we ought to do continually. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Our hearts should cry, lead me to the rock. The greatest way we can be led to the rock being God, is by his word. For his word makes known unto us his Son, and his Son makes known unto us God. In Jeremiah 17, verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. If God heals you, then you're healed. If he saves you, then you're saved. Whatever he does for you, if he does it, then it's done. If God says such and such is such, then it is. What he says is. What he says was, was. What he says will be, will be. Whatever his word says, it means. And it's the truth. For God is a faithful God. And his word is a true word. A true and faithful word. If he heals you, you're healed. If he saves you, you're saved. If he holds you up, you're held up. If he purges you, you're purged. If he cleanses you, you're clean. If he justifies you, makes you righteous, and sanctifies you, then you are justified, righteous, and sanctified. For God has done this. It is his work and his work alone. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And in the 21st verse, which is the end of that chapter, it says in verse 21, he, God, is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible, would be awesome, things which thine eyes have seen. And this is, of course, to the children of Israel, which are an example for us. He, God, is thy praise. And the word praise in the Hebrew means song of praise. God is our song. He's our song of praise, even as he was the song of praise for the Israelites, because he has done for us, as he did for them, great and awesome things. In fact, what we've received is far greater than what they've received because of what's available to us that was not at the time available to them. Psalm 43. Psalm 43. And verse 5. Last verse in that short little psalm. Verse 5. First part of the verse. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Has your soul ever been cast down or disquieted within you? You don't have to answer that. That's a rhetorical question. I don't care who you are. That's part of being overwhelmed at times, discouraged, disgustipated because of life and the things that life sometimes throws at you. So the question is why? Well, you know, the person who's overwhelmed or disgustipated might say, what do you mean why? Here's why, because of all these negative things. But look, here's the reality. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The word health could be salvation. God is the salvation of your life, of who you are. He's our hope because in his Son we have eternal life. He promised to send his Son the first time, and he did. The hope of all mankind, the coming of the Messiah. He's come, and he's ascended into heaven after paying the price for the sins of mankind, and he's coming back. So he is our hope even yet. His second coming represents to us all of the promises of God in their greatest fulfillment. Hope thou in God. Why be discouraged? Why be disquieted? Why be cast down Well, the things of life pale when compared to the promise of eternal life and the return of Jesus Christ. The key to it all is looking at the hope of Christ's return. Now, for those at the time this psalm was written, they looked at the hope of the promise of a coming Messiah. That was their hope. He had not yet come. That's what they looked for. Still, it was looking for the presence of the Messiah. Their hope was in the first coming. Ours is in the second, for we've received the benefit of the first coming of our Lord and Savior. And He it is who has led us to the rock, and He it is who will lead us to the rock in that great and wonderful day when He returns. We will be led to the rock, to the Lord God Almighty, who is the salvation of our countenance. And what other health is there greater than salvation? Any other health that we might have is brief at best. Even if you enjoy an entire lifetime of good health, which I have, I've had a wonderful lifetime of good health. I haven't had many health issues at all. I rarely get a cold. I never get headaches. I've had colds and headaches, and I've had toothaches and things like that. But for the most part, my health has been great. But how long is that going to last? Getting older happens with everybody. Some people aren't even so well off. They have health issues from when they're little even. Sometimes poor little babies get sick, right? So how long does physical health last? Well, it's brief at the very best. It's fleeting at best. But salvation, now that's a health that lasts for ever and ever and ever and ever. And God is the health of our lives. He is the salvation of our countenance. Your countenance is your face. Well, it should show in our faces, right? Look in Psalm 18. Lead me to that rock. Psalm 18. There's a gospel song, Lead Me to the River, talking about getting baptized, you know, which again would be, in the mind of those who believe that, would be salvation. Leading you to the river would be the same as leading you to the rock, if that's where your salvation was, right? Our salvation is in God. Lead me to the rock, regardless of the situation I'm in. If I've been saved and I have eternal life, there are still situations, if I happen to be alive and the Lord has tarried, where I might need more salvation in terms of the physical needs of life. Lead me to the rock. Where else can I go? Who's higher than God? What is the highest authority I can go to for anything in life? Where else do I want to go? Skip the middleman. Go right to the top, right? Sad how some religions have people going to the middleman. Psalm 18, verse 46, toward the end of the chapter. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Look in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Again, this is a psalm of David. One thing have I desired of the Lord. This was his great desire. That will I seek after, above all else, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. That one great thing that David desired above all else was lead me to the rock. Don't waste my time anywhere else. Don't stop along the way. Don't tell me I can get something here and I can get something there. Let's leave out that middleman and let's go right to the top. Lead me to the rock. One thing I desire of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell. That's where he wants to take up his dwelling, his habitation. That's where you live. In the house of the Lord, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Lead me to that rock. Look in Psalm 40. David was that example. For in his day, he sought, desired that intimate relationship with God above all others, to an exemplary degree, to the degree that God called him a man after his own heart. And what we just read in that psalm about David not having fear, you can read all the way back to when he was a youngin, when he met up with Goliath. And his attitude was, just who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to insult God and God's people like that? That was his attitude as a teen. And that attitude never changed his whole life. And any time that he sinned, which he did, as all men will, his great fear in the sinning was that he would be separated from God. Above all else, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not from thy presence. That was David, a man after God's own heart. You know, God desires to have a relationship with you. God desires an intimate relationship, a loving relationship with you as his child. He can't force that on us, but he desires that. We should desire that to the same degree that he does, at least given our several abilities. That's what David did. David desired a relationship with God as much as God desired a relationship with David. We should be able to think and feel and love the same way, to where in our hearts we could say that we desire a relationship, a loving relationship with God as much as he desires a loving relationship with us. Therefore, we should constantly be thinking, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. And I like to just qualify this, not just when times of trouble and we are overwhelmed, not just then, of course then, sure, but not just then, not because of that. I mean, if you're already on the rock, maybe you won't get so overwhelmed, right? Maybe that stability, that confidence will be there like it was with David. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Patience, there's something that's woefully missing these days. We live in a world that everybody wants it last week. Used to be yesterday, now it's last week. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. We have, all of us, been brought up out of horrible pits, miry clay. Now, you know, maybe your life wasn't a complete disaster in terms of what was going on in the physical realm, but spiritually speaking, it was a horrible pit. To be dead in sin is to be dead in sin. And all of us, at one point or another in our lives, were dead in sin. That would qualify as a horrible pit. Miry clay, because if you're in miry clay, you know, you're stuck. You can't get out. Quicksand. Think quicksand. Think, better yet, for those of us who live in Alaska and have any understanding of the suck mud that's on the banks of some of these rivers, like that which is found just south of Anchorage and Turnagain, there. You step in that, it looks like solid ground, but you step in that, and you're not going too far. And if you get in that deep enough, you ain't getting out, honest, really. People don't believe it until it happens. You'd be standing in that, you could be barefoot, and you ain't getting out. That suck mud will keep you. I would say that constitutes miry clay. You ain't getting out. Well, the situation that we were in, every single last blessed son was in, dead, in trespass and sin, miry clay. You weren't getting out. We were stuck. Only one thing saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. By doing the will of the Father and selflessly sacrificing his own life and spilling his own blood, that we could be pulled out of the miry clay, pulled out of the horrible pit, and led to the rock. Only way. Only way out of there. Brought me up out of the miry pit, that miry clay and horrible pit, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth. Praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And of course, you know, we read man over and over again. It just, mankind. Men, women. It's not gender specific. Only the idiots who want to criticize the Bible and criticize anybody who wants to believe in God make it gender specific. It's not gender specific. There's reasons God puts this here. Mankind. Nobody is exempt. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would desire and declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Man, what a tremendous, tremendous truth. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, and of course this is a messianic psalm. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's what Jesus Christ did. And we should and are supposed to follow him. So we should also be able to say, I delight to do thy will. Lead me to the rock. Psalm 62, please. Truly, verse 1, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Stop and think about that. That's the world. They run their mouths, but in their hearts, it's a different matter. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him how often? At all times, ye people. And I love this passage, this phrase. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Let that sink in for a minute. Pour out your heart before him. Let that sink in. Imagine, if you will, a glass with a liquid in it. If you pour it out, what's left? It's empty. Pour out your heart before him. Don't leave anything behind. Don't just eke it out. Pour it out. That's what God wants. He wants our heart. We should want to pour it out before Him. We should cry in our heart that we wish to be led to the rock that is higher than we are. And God is that rock. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Throughout the Old Testament, he's referred to as the rock, which, of course, is figurative. God is spirit. He's not a rock. But to us, in our finite minds, Deuteronomy 32, please, a rock indicates permanence, stability. And as such, God is referred to that way, so that we can, with our finite minds, get some kind of understanding of just how immovable, how permanent He is, His promises are, His word is, and His love for us. It's all immovable. A rock is there for, you know, ever and ever and ever, it seems. And of course, that's just a figurative example. God's much more permanent than any rock. God is spirit. God is forever. God's created all the rocks that we see, right? Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. This is the song of Moses, by the way. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Now Moses spoke of God as the rock. Moses also had a problem with a rock. And I think it's significant that we just look at that for a moment. That's in Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. This is a very poignant chapter in Book of Numbers, and the event very significant in the life of Moses. Moses, of course, was a wonderful man, and here we have where he sinned. Moses sinned. And a lot of times you read about these men and women in the Old and New Testament, and sometimes you think of them as maybe more than human. In fact, religions make some of these people more than human. Certain religions set them apart and even have people praying to them, though they've been dead for ages. But they were human, just like you are. If Jesus Christ Himself was subject to the same temptations as we, why should we think that any of these other, wonderful though they may have been as far as believers are concerned, gutsy, bold, courageous, and still human, and as such, subject to fault and failure, and unfortunately, sin. Moses was such a man. Moses was an incredible individual. He led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He was 80 when he did that. 80 years old. Can you imagine an 80-year-old man doing something like that and then spending the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness? Well, here's a record of something that happened with Moses that wasn't very good at all. Verse 1, the children of Israel came, the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. She was Moses' sister. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, and the children of Israel are going to blame them for their lack of water. And the people chided with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. The children of Israel did an awful lot of complaining and murmuring and grumbling and pointing of fingers, and for some time they had been in bondage in Egypt. And they cried for deliverance, and they got deliverance. God sent Moses and delivered them. And then there was time after time after time after being delivered that they complained and they pointed fingers at Moses and accused him and blamed him and went back on their thinking. And they, in fact, brought the idols of Egypt with them when they were delivered. They had these idols in their hearts. And so there was one problem after another. And consequently, the children of Israel and the records in the Old Testament that we read have become the examples to us of what we should not do more often than what we should do. So they're a great example to us. Don't do this. Look at what they did. Don't do that. And here you can see that the lack of gratitude was just paramount. Blaming and complaining and pointing fingers at Moses and Aaron. And verse 6, Moses and Aaron went up from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give water, it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. It's interesting here, God has told him how to provide water for the children of Israel. And the way he was to provide it would be in a way that they could not deny that it was miraculous. Rocks do not have water in them. And if they do, I'm sure it's such a minuscule amount that there's no way on God's green earth that man could ever even identify it as water. Rocks are pretty dry, wouldn't you say? And so this was to be a miracle to show them that God can do whatever God sets about to do, whatever God says will happen, and he chose a rock for its great permanence and also because it represented great dryness here, among other things. And of course it represented himself in his immobility. Rocks don't change. And he told Moses to go and speak to this rock. Now, I haven't spoken to a rock my whole life that I can think of. Have you? This is what God told him to do. And so what should he do? He should go and speak to the rock, right? And he gathered, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And they said, and he said unto them, unto the people, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? He already seemingly seems to have some kind of a problem here, Moses does. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Did God tell him to smite the rock? No. He told him to speak to it. He smote it. Now, I learned years ago, and I don't know, I suppose there's some truth to this, that in his smiting the rock, he also was in the because he did this before all the people. He did this in full view of the people. He was only supposed to speak to it, and this miracle of water was supposed to gush out of the rock, and this would give full credit to God. And he didn't do that. He smote it. And so I had learned years ago, or was taught years ago, that in his smiting the rock, he was denying the promise of the Messiah. He didn't just do it once, but he did it twice. And he did it in the face of, or in the presence of all these people. I don't know. That may be the case. I mean, after all, Moses was with these ungrateful, stiff-necked people for a long, long time. And as a man, eventually this kind of stuff grates. If you don't stay really, really focused, really, really on track, you could certainly lose your temper and lash out, which is what he did. He definitely lashed out. That much is for sure. He definitely disobeyed God. God told him, speak to it, he smote it. Not once, but twice. So I don't know if he stood there and said, you're right, there's no Messiah coming. That's right, no Messiah. I don't know that he did that. I do know from reading this record that he disobeyed God. And because of this, he entered not into the promised land. Because of this action. Because of this unbelief. He smote instead of speaking. And the fact that he did it twice indicates that he was really angry. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and said, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, which means bitter, or strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So he didn't. One thing is for sure, he didn't set God apart in his actions there, and he did it in the whole face of the whole congregation. It cost him dearly, because he did not get to go into the promised land, this great man. And so there you have a rock. And you also, with that, you have the beginning of an understanding of some people that the rock was talking about Christ. Now that concept is not totally out of the question. And to show you that, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are still considering that great phrase, lead me to the rock, which is where we want to go. We want to be led to the rock. Before you can be led anywhere, you have to know where it is you're being led, right? So if you want to be led to the rock, you need to know who the rock is. I think it's fair to say that God is that rock. And if we were to parse the different words that were translated into English, we would find that it's Yahweh is God. He is the rock. And that's what it says in the Old Testament. However, there's also other passages to consider. I remember Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church. He was referring to himself, of course. But, of course, the church that he built would be the church of whom? God. Church of God. So, in this record in Corinthians, Corinthians being what kind of an epistle? A reproof. Telling us that the Corinthians did not believe in accordance with the doctrine. They were messing that up. We have this record. Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Under the cloud and passing through the sea is referring to when the children of Israel had been led out of Egypt, and there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to protect and cover them. And then they went through the Red Sea, which the Egyptian army was not able to do. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so now we have, which could become and has become for some denominations, a contradiction of sorts, because we read previously that God is the rock, now you're reading that Christ is the rock, and so forth. And of course, most people don't understand what the word Christ means, so you have another problem, because you have denominations who think that the word Christ, which is from the Greek word Christos, which is the only word they have in the Greek to kind of indicate Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. It means anointed one, the anointed one of God. But denominations think it means God, and so you have a problem there. It does not mean God, that's for sure. And then, of course, you have the King James translation here, which some people have translated as accompanied them, reading the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. But of course, it's followed them, which means came after them. They had the promise. And with that promise, which they had from the time of Adam, that a Messiah would come, they were led with that in mind. That was their hope. And of course, that's where the concept that when Moses struck the rock, he was also striking, in other words, attacking or denying or speaking against the promise of the coming Messiah, because we're still talking about the same instance where the children of Israel, part of their history, are in the wilderness, baptized under Moses, under the cloud, through the sea, and so forth. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And the problem with this, they were idolaters. They looked to men and other things instead of God. So if we were to look to any man as God, we would be a what? An idolater. So we cannot, in all good conscience or understanding, take this passage and think that it's saying that Jesus Christ, who the word says is a man, is the same rock as God, who's the rock. Because if we were to do that, then we too would become a what? An idolater. This is the context in which it's set. It's why it is so important that above all else, when you read and study God's word, that you allow the context to speak. The immediate must fit with the remoter context, which must fit with the scope of the entire word of God. It is evident from the abundance of passages found in the Bible that God is the rock. Jesus Christ never said, there's no passage in the Word where he said, I am the rock. He said, on this rock I'll build my church. That's the extent of what he said. That's what he said. He said no more. But we have this passage here. And we know that if we are to be led to the rock, we need somebody to lead us. And we know that when the Word was made flesh, that the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who made known God, the one who declared God. So if you are to know God, if you are to be led to the rock, then you must be led there by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, meaning I've made Him known. This is what he would do were he a man. So you could say that Jesus Christ is the rock as well, but he's not the rock, you see. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. And were destroyed of serpents. Again, by saying that, the way this is written in the King James, it makes it sound as if you've tempted God, but we know God cannot be tempted. What this is talking about with the serpents, if you read the record, has to do with when the children of Israel were getting bitten by serpents. And so they made a, God said, hey, make a brass serpent. Look on the brass serpent and you'll be healed. And they looked in the brass serpent and they got healed. But after that, they started to praise and worship the brass serpent. This fellow came along and he said, this is brass, dudes. It's Nehushtan. And he destroyed it. So, where are you to look for salvation? That was just a sign of that which is to come. It was held up to look to. Christ is held up to look to as our salvation, our way to lead us to the rock that's higher than we. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now all these things happened unto them for our example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, meaning the time period. We're in the time period where now we have the Messiah has come. We've received him. We've received God's Spirit. Now we wait for his return. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't get too pumped up in your mind. And then this verse here. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as to come as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that verse is popularly taken out of context many, many times. People use that verse if they're pressured with an illness, or they're pressured with a financial situation, or they have some other confrontation in life that's overwhelming to them. That is not what it's talking about. The context is what needs to be understood, and the context has to do with not being idolatrous. That the temptations that a man or a woman faces in life often have them looking other places than to God for salvation. Whether it be a brass serpent, or whether it be some human, or some government plan, or whatever it might happen to be. None of these are the rock to which we must be led. It is the rock that's higher than we. Not the government, not the medical field. None of those things are higher than we. One thing and one thing only. God is higher than we. And only his Son can lead us there by way of this word of God. Look, the government is made up of men. It has laws that are made up by men and often convoluted by men and written in such legalese that even they can't understand it if perchance they might read it. The medical field is made up of men. These are all men. The people that people look up to in life as heroes and such are men. You know, it's a big deal, especially these days, to look up to sport figures as heroes. And one, these are men. They have faults. They have failures. They are not to be set upon pedestals. No man is to be set on a pedestal. Even the Lord Jesus Christ refuted such things. Why call ye me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Even he, and he was perfect, the only begotten Son of God. There's only one rock that is higher than we, and that is God himself. No sport figure can lead you to the rock. No government agency can lead you to the rock. No government handout can lead you to the rock. No amount of money can lead you to the rock. No medical field can lead you to the rock. Only one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, by way of God's word and, of course, his accomplishments, which is why we believe on him. For he is our master, he is our savior. So Moses entered not in. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It's common to man to be tempted to be an idolater. That's common. I know it's sad, but it's true. There is no temptation to idolatry, but that's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted to become an idolater above to what you're able, But with the temptation will also make a way to escape. And the word escape, if you're to go back in Hebrew, is the word exodus, which means exit. There's always a way out of idolatry, that you may be able to bear it. Because sometimes that's overwhelming. When you lose that trust and you no longer have faith in the Word of God because you're overwhelmed, that's the time that you want to say, lead me to the rock. And that's why the next verse says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Run from it to where? To the rock. Lead me to the rock. If he purges you, you will be purged. If he washes you, you will be cleansed. If he holds you up, you will be held up. If he keeps back presumptuous men from you, you will be safe. They will have no dominion over you. If he makes you righteous, you will be righteous. If he makes you sanctified, you will be sanctified. If he justifies you, you are justified. If he sets you up on high, you will be set up on high. Lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That should be our song, even as it was David's.